Grab your Bibles and open up with me to Ruth chapter 2. We commenced our study of this remarkable little book last week, and today we have the wonderful privilege of moving into the heart of the story as two prominent characters, Ruth and Boaz, finally meet. But since we'll be covering two full chapters today, this begs a really important question up front. How are we to approach this Old Testament narrative? Is this actually for us in any way? Or is it just a nice story to tickle our emotions? Well, to answer that, I think it's vital that we keep three pertinent threads in mind. Firstly, and in no particular order, I think it's always helpful to read this narrative with the anticipation of a coming Savior in the back of your mind. It's no accident that the book of Ruth took place in the time of the judges, when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. This was a time in Israel's history when subjective moral intuition had replaced objective divine revelation for a time. And so Old Testament saints would have been longing for a deliverer all the more, a redeemer. Now, this doesn't mean that we should be looking for Jesus in every verse, as some would have us believe. In fact, you won't find him hiding behind any of the words in Ruth, unless you're playing with bizarre allegory. But it does mean that everything written in this narrative and others in the Old Testament like it were written in anticipation of a coming Messiah and Savior. The genealogy at the end of Ruth makes that quite plain in this particular instance. But then let me also add that we will at times see Christological allusions and themes. But a second pertinent thread, which we must keep in mind as we seek to understand and apply this narrative, is the example of godly characters. Paul actually sets forth this principle in discussing the Israelites' failure and their wilderness wanderings, but equally applicable to Ruth in a positive sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 20 and verse 6, he writes, "Now these things took place as examples for us." And then he says something similar in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. He says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures," that's the Old Testament, "we might have hope." So when we read the book of Ruth, we should be seeking to emulate the godliness we see in the characters, as well as avoiding anything sinful in them. Now, the anticipation of a coming Savior will be brought into sharper focus when we look at chapter 4 next week. But in chapters 2 and 3, which we'll be looking at today, the righteous examples of characters like Ruth and Boaz will shine out in wonderful ways, giving us quite a lot to consider. But that takes us to a third thread, which really binds the whole book together, and that is the character of God. The character of God. Last week it was God's sovereignty on display in the midst of tragedy. It started with a famine in the land, which led to the sojourning of Elimelech, his wife, Naomi, and their two sons to Moab. Tragically, Elimelech died, leaving Naomi and her two boys. They then married Moabite women, namely Orpah and Ruth, and then also died, leaving Naomi alone with her two foreign daughters-in-law. Now, in the midst of all this tragedy, especially in the life of Naomi, we were able to witness four demonstrations of God's sovereignty, his preserving care for Israel in ending the famine, a profound admission from Naomi herself concerning God's direct involvement in her tragedies. We also witnessed Ruth's powerful conversion, along with God's perfect timing in Naomi and Ruth's arrival back in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, as we're told right at the end of chapter 1. And that sets the stage for the second major point in the title for today's sermon, which is Providence and Piety. I think you'll be amazed at the working of God's providence in ordinary but pious lives. Robert Hubbard puts it this way. He writes, The book of Ruth portrays God as involved in life's ordinary affairs. Indeed, they are exactly the arena in which he chooses to operate. It describes how God works through, not despite, the everyday faithfulness of his people. Now, with the example of godly characters and, of course, the character of God, who's really the main character in view, let's see how the story unfolds in chapters 2 and 3. Now, since we've got a lot of ground to cover, the plan is to simply work through the verses and make important observations and applications along the way. We can then consider a few devotional thoughts at the end. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2 to get us going. We read, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." So immediately we're introduced to a significant new character in the story, Boaz. And we're actually told two very important things about it. Firstly, he's a kinsman or a relative of Naomi. We're not told exactly how they were related, but the fact that he was related in some way is critically important to the rest of this narrative. But secondly, he's also a man of great wealth. What does that mean? Well, some limit this to his material wealth, which is most certainly included. However, the Hebrew word, which is gibor, can be rendered a mighty man of valor. Leon Morris notes that we perhaps get the force of it by thinking of our word for knight, like a knight in shining armor, but really reflective of the man's character. He was a loyal, faithful, and godly man. He was a tower of integrity, which will be confirmed by his actions a bit later. So now that we've been introduced to Boaz, who will play a major role in the rest of the story, let's pick it up in verse 2 with the first of six textual markers or handlebars to help you follow, beginning with what we can call the gleaning. Verse 2. "And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" What's going on here? Well, in Leviticus chapter 19 from verse 9, we're told this, and this will be very helpful. We read, "Now when you, the farmer," that is, "when you, the farmer, reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard." Why? Because as the text goes on to say, "you shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am Yahweh, your God." When Ruth and Naomi arrived in Bethlehem as widows, they were obviously in great need, and we know that Ruth was a stranger. And begging would have been an unbearable humiliation. But fortunately, they'd come into an environment where law and custom were shaped by the law of Moses. And that law obligated landowners to make provision for people in precisely Ruth and Naomi's situation, especially at harvest time, as we've just read in Leviticus. So not only is the timing of their arrival in Bethlehem providential, but so is the willingness of Ruth to go to the field and glean among the ears of grain in order to provide food for herself and Naomi, who would have probably been too old to help. But it gets even better. Verse 3. "So she," that is Ruth, "departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers." In other words, she picked up the leftovers. That's gleaning. Listen to the second half of the verse. "And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." Is this just an accident? Or is the narrator offering a brief peek at Yahweh's hidden providential hand? I think the irony of the situation provides the answer. as Longman notes. The verse means the exact opposite of what it seems to say. It seems to say that this was one big coincidence. But of course we know that this was simply another remarkable demonstration of God's behind-the-scenes work of divine providence. In this case, coinciding with the pious actions of Ruth. God had carefully guided Ruth's steps to just the right place. And by the same token, as Christians today, we would do well to consider similar quote-unquote coincidences, and we'll then perhaps find the same divine work at hand. But God's hidden hand doesn't even stop there. In fact, it becomes all the more obvious in verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. What? On that moment, on that day, Boaz just happens to come from Bethlehem? Wow. But remember, this is about providence and piety, which we now see in Boaz from the middle of verse 4. And he said to the reapers, May Yahweh be with you. And they said to him, May Yahweh bless you. Now, as the owner of the portion of the field that Ruth found herself in, Boaz is in a position to offer her protection and, if he's generous, material help. But much depends on the kind of person Boaz is, and whether or not he will show any interest in Ruth, or even notice her for that matter. But the question concerning his character is clearly answered by the way in which he greeted the reapers. John MacArthur writes, This unusual labor practice speaks to the exceptional godliness of Boaz and his workers. In fact, in this opening greeting, we see both the theology and the graciousness of Boaz. May Yahweh, that is the God of Israel, be with you. But will he notice Ruth? And if he does, how will he treat her? Verse 5. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, Whose young woman is this? Please notice that Boaz did not say, Who is this? Or, What is she doing on my land? Rather, he said, Whose is this? And that's not a slip of the tongue either. No, something, or better yet, someone has caught his eye. But what does his question imply? Well, let me help you by translating this into modern terminology. Is there a wedding ring on her finger? Or in more crass terms, is she taken? Who does she belong to? Verse 6. The servant in charge of the reapers replied, She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. She's the one whom everyone is talking about. Remember at the end of chapter 1, we're told that when Naomi and Ruth arrived in Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And then the servant in charge of the reapers continued to explain the situation to Boaz in verse 7. And she said, Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She's been sitting in the house for a little while. What is the house she's been sitting in? Well, so many options have been offered by different scholars, but I think it's best to understand it as a temporary shelter built with branches by the side of the field under which Ruth could find relief from the sun. But now that Boaz has a good idea about who this young woman is and who she belongs to, hint, hint, no one, he would surely have pondered the fact that she was the one with Naomi, his relative. But that takes us from the gleaning and to the second marker in the story. And that is the meeting. It's as though the narrative has been building up to this very moment with great anticipation. One commentator even says, Now came the moment of truth. How would that upright Israelite nobleman respond to this foreigner? Would he treat her kindly or cruelly, generously or poorly? Would he prove to be a racial bigot or perhaps simply skittish about contact with a Moabite? Would he respect or rebuke her for coming to the field alone, perhaps a dangerous undertaking for a woman? More importantly, how would he view her unusual request? Well, verse 8 provides the answer. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, that is, mark my words, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Verse 9. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. These are the words of a man who is not only gracious, but extremely generous. What an example. And we see this expressed in three ways. Firstly, with a gracious prohibition. Do not go to glean in another field, he said. Why would he say that? Well, because of, secondly, bountiful provision. This would include the grain she would now be able to glean by following after his maids, as well as the water she would be able to drink from the water jars. And that in itself is a remarkable act of kindness, because the foreigner would never drink from the same water source as an Israelite. But he also provides her, thirdly, with necessary protection. I have commanded the servants not to touch you, he says. Daniel Block makes the point that this is the first anti-sexual harassment policy. He's absolutely right. Boaz is basically warning the young servants to leave her alone or else. So much to emulate in Boaz, especially for the men. How do we treat the woman in our lives? Whether that be family members, church members, or even our spouses. Are you gracious and protective of women? Are you a true gentleman like Boaz? For the younger men in our body, Paul provides clear instruction when he tells Timothy to treat the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. And then he adds, honor widows who are widows indeed. Concerning the need for Ruth to be protected, Barry Webb writes, all is not sweetness and light in quiet Bethlehem. Dark threats lurk in the wind. Let's also not forget that this is still in the time of the judges. Against this background, Boaz acts as Ruth's provider and protector. He allows her to glean in his field, gives her food and water, draws her in from the margins to the center of the social group he superintends. There is a generosity here that borders on extravagance, which explains Ruth's response in verse 10. We read, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. That's not in worship, just in case you're wondering, but rather humble submission. And she said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner? Boaz replied to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. And how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. Verse 12. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. By the way, it's quite stunning to recognize that Yahweh is already answering his petition for her by using Boaz himself as the very instrument through which he is rewarding her faithfulness. Verse 13. Then she said, I found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Not only do we get to see the character of Boaz, but here we also learn more about this young Moabite woman, Ruth. He's obviously heard a lot about her, and a lot of good things at that. He's heard about her willingness to leave everything in order to serve Naomi. And he's clearly heard about her radical conversion to the God of Israel, under whose wing she'd come to seek refuge. In fact, he fully understands the theological significance of Ruth's conversion. And so he's essentially functioning as the physical refuge for God. But it's even more than that. Look at verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some. Just in case you didn't notice, they're having lunch together. Can you imagine what people might have been thinking? And we're even told that he served her, which would have been a flashing light to a Jew, and as arresting as Jesus serving and washing the disciples' feet in John 13. Block makes the point that the narrator hereby describes how Boaz took an ordinary event and transformed it into a magnanimous occasion for compassion, generosity, and acceptance. This is really a biblical understanding of the Hebrew word chesed, loving kindness, which really encompasses all three. God was providentially using this pious man to lavish upon this foreign woman his own loving kindness. The question is, are you useful to God in that way? Do you function as a refuge for those in need? Do you lavish chesed, loving kindness, on others? As a Christian, you should, because he first loved you. So much so that even while you were still an enemy, his son died for you. Now, this wasn't a once-off event for Boaz. In fact, his generosity is almost inexhaustible, based on what he tells his servants. Verse 15. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her." Why would they be tempted to insult her? Well, probably because she was a foreigner. But as a real man should, he tells them, don't even think about it. Verse 16. "Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." In other words, take what has already been harvested, meaning the best quality, and put it in piles so that she can pick it up. Make it easy for her. Again, this was a stunning, unheard of favor. And certainly the law never called for such a thing. But he's going beyond for this one. Verse 17. "So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley." This is about 13 kilograms worth. Such an astonishing amount testifies both to Boaz's generosity and to Ruth's industry. She worked hard. Verse 18. "She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied." With the gleaning and the meeting now complete, that brings us to what I'm going to call the debriefing. Why? Well, because in the rest of chapter 2, and within the context of a conversation between Ruth and Naomi, we're basically being debriefed about the significance of what has taken place so far in the story. That would include the significance of the kindness that had been shown to Ruth, as well as the significance of the man who showed the kindness, especially as Naomi now sees it. Verse 19. "Her mother-in-law then said to her, 'Where did you glean today and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed.'" Before even receiving any details, Naomi already recognized that this was not normal. So she, that is Ruth, told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." And all of a sudden, you can imagine flashing lights and sirens going off in Naomi's mind. Verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." What's that all about? Well, this has to do with his relation to her dead husband, Elimelech. Which brings up the question, is it possible that his name and family line has received a new lifeline? I'm sure that her mind was now being flooded with thoughts and possibilities. But something else must not be missed. The key phrase, "the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness," has its only real counterpart in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 27, which also states that the Lord who has not forsaken his loving kindness. If you know anything about this text, you'll know that this is the narrative which tells us how Abraham's servant travels from Canaan to Mesopotamia to bring back a wife for Isaac from among his master's relatives there. When he discovers the bride, Rebekah, the servant praises God for his guidance using a variation of the phrase in question. And this similarity in our text suggests that Naomi's remark may very well have a possible marriage in mind. Further, one writer observes that the entire dialogue between Boaz and Ruth conforms to a common Hebrew literary convention, the betrothal type scene. I'm sure the men listening to the sermon had no clue. I thought he was just being a lacquer guy. But I can guarantee you that most of the ladies knew exactly what was happening. Continuing at the end of verse 20. Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Hint, hint. We'll discuss this in more detail in a moment, but the great kinsman redeemer theme of the book of Ruth begins right here and will be a dominant part of chapter 3, verse 21. Then Ruth the Moabite said, "Furthermore, he, Boaz, said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with these maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field." Some scholars believe that Naomi's motherly advice here suggests that Ruth was a very pretty young lady. And I'm sure she was. Which also explains why Boaz needed to tell his servants not to touch her. Men may have wanted to take advantage because of her external beauty. And of course, Ruth does the right thing and honors her mother's advice. And we're living in a time where teenagers, young men and women, not only disobedient to parents, but fail to honor their wisdom as they should. Don't be like the world. If you're young, honor your mother's counsel. Trust me, she knows better than you. And you do not know as much as you think you know. Humble yourself. Be like Ruth. Verse 23. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Now that the barley harvest is over, naturally Ruth would have lost contact with Boaz for a time. And since she lived with Naomi, they would have used that time to discuss not only the majestic providence of Yahweh in the preceding events, but also the prospect of where this all might lead in chapter 3. Which takes us from the debriefing into the scheming. Have a look at the opening verses of chapter 3 from verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" This security speaks of the tranquility, peace, and satisfaction that a woman in Israel longed for and expected to find in the home of a loving husband. Husbands, do you provide that for your wives? Or is your home more of a war zone? Young men, are you becoming the sort of man who can provide that kind of security and peace for your future wives? That's a noble goal to pursue. Continuing in verse 2. Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? What's going on here? One commentator is very helpful. He writes, intent on alerting Boaz to the significance of his first encounter with Ruth and to awaken in him a sense of responsibility to his widowed kinsfolk, Naomi concocted for Ruth a daring scheme. If the scheme failed, things could go very wrong. But if it succeeded, Boaz would provide that security for Ruth, which presumably would involve offspring and ultimately confirm the hopes for the royal line raised in chapter 2. Now, Naomi might have hoped that Boaz would take the initiative in pursuing Ruth, but since that wasn't happening at this point, perhaps because he was being respectful of Ruth's status as a widow and the need for a time of healing, since there was no movement, Naomi decided that as the acting mother, it was her responsibility to make it happen. I'm sure many a mother has considered the same thing, especially when young men are too scared to do the pursuing as it should be done. Young men, imitate Boaz and his character, but just not on this point. If you meet a godly, Christ-loving woman in the church, be a man, go talk to her. Take initiative. Anyway, coming back to Naomi. Surely she would have considered all the providences of chapter 2, concluded that they were not for nothing. Another author noted that in response to providentially given opportunity, Naomi began to answer her own prayer. Thus she models one way in which divine and human actions work together. Believers are not to wait passively for events to happen. Rather, they must seize the initiative when an opportunity presents itself, which is exactly what Naomi will do. Her scheme begins to unfold from the end of verse 2. She says to Ruth, behold, he, that is Boaz, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Verse 3. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man till he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what you shall do. Verse 5. She, Ruth, said to her, all that you say, I will do. Now, there's a lot of controversy about the scheme and the carrying out of it. And the question it raises is this. Was Ruth's approach to Boaz sexual in nature? Some commentators have said yes to that question because the terminology uncover his feet and lie down can have sexual overtones. And so the thinking is that Naomi is basically telling Ruth to use sexual favors in order to entice Boaz into marriage. That flies in the face of what we know about all three characters, doesn't it? We know that Naomi is a godly woman. We know that Ruth is a godly woman. So it makes no sense that Naomi would devise something like this, with Ruth then agreeing to participate without any resistance. And we also know that Boaz is a godly man, which means that this plan, that were the case, wouldn't work anyway. But there's also textual evidence that would refute this interpretation. Because the Hebrew terminology that clearly identifies sexual behavior, translated to lie with, is not used here. And Boaz's emphatic declaration of Ruth's noble character in verse 11 of this chapter makes it highly unlikely that sexual promiscuity took place during this midnight meeting. For those reasons and more, I think we should reject this sexual interpretation outright. It has no place in this remarkable story. So with that idea now behind us, let's move forward into the carrying out of this plan, the scheme, from verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. Again, her submissive humility shines. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, which is really how all men feel after a good big meal, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Ruth had executed Naomi's scheme to perfection, and the decisive moment was now at hand. Verse 8. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Behold, indeed. That would startle anyone. In fact, would probably freak most people out. Can you imagine? Hubbard captures the scene quite well. He says, this upright, honorable Israelite suddenly found himself face to face with an unknown woman in a secluded corner of the threshing floor. One can imagine an unbearable, tense moment of stunned silence. The reader wonders how Boaz will react to the situation. Will he be angry, delighted, embarrassed? Will he now give the instructions to which Naomi referred? Verse 9. He said, "Who are you?" It's probably a good question to start with. And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Surprisingly, Ruth now departs from Naomi's script. Because at the very moment you'd expect Boaz to provide instruction, Ruth, well, she proposes. Her request for him to cover over her in this context is clearly a euphemistic idiom for marriage. Now let's remember something. This is a narrative which means that not every detail is prescriptive. So ladies, don't take this to mean that in order to get so-and-so to marry you, that you need to sneak into his house, uncover his feet, which will only make his toes freeze now in winter, and then say, "Will you marry me?" I just don't think that's going to go down too well. And besides, as I said earlier, it's preferable that the man initiates. But in this very unique situation in ancient Israel, Boaz interpreted this immediately not as a demand for sex, but a proposal for marriage. His response from verse 10 makes it very clear. We read, "Then he said, 'May you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence.'" This is remarkable. In the mind of Boaz, the carrying out of Naomi's scheme and the proposal for marriage exhibit of even greater kindness than her radical abandonment of her own past and her selfless commitment to Naomi. But why? Well, certainly in part because she could, as a pretty young woman, easily have gone after more desirable young men. The point being made is that Ruth acted neither from passion nor greed. Rather, in revealing her character again, she sacrificially set aside possible personal preferences and chose a marriage of benefit to her family, and ultimately of benefit to even more than that, when you begin to consider the line of David and the Messiah. Although she wouldn't have known that. But of course God did. And again, this is about providence and piety. Now, this is not to say that Boaz was so old that he was basically withering away. He was older than Ruth, that's for sure. But he was still young enough and healthy enough to be laboring with his young workers for full days. But now that the scheming has clearly worked and has proven to be part of God's providential behind-the-scenes plan, we come to what we can call the redeeming. The redeeming. When Ruth proposed to Boaz in verse 9, she gave an important reason. For you, Boaz, are a close relative. Now the term close relative is from the Hebrew root goel. Harris notes that the primary meaning of this root is to do the part of a kinsman, and thus to redeem this kin from difficulty or danger. He goes on to say that there is a very common usage prominent in the Psalms and Prophets, that God is Israel's Redeemer who will stand up for his people and vindicate them. God, as it were, redeems his sons from a bondage worse than slavery. So this word does indeed carry with it genuine Christological allusion. That's some helpful background information. Because if Boaz redeems Ruth by marrying her, he'll be reflecting the God of Israel, and in some ways rescuing this Moabite woman. As a concept in family law, the closest kinsman or relative had certain obligations to fulfill. And so Ruth clearly assumed that as a goel, a kinsman redeemer, Boaz had a duty to marry her and offer her security and provision within that relationship. Now, the Old Testament nowhere explicitly demands such an obligation, but it's very likely included among the broad duties of a goel. But just when the wedding bells are about to sound, Boaz reveals an unexpected and perhaps unsettling fact that needs to be taken into account before this can become a reality. In verse 12, he says to Ruth, "Now it is true that I am a close relative, a kinsman redeemer. However, there is a relative, a redeemer, closer than I." Now I'm sure that it would have been tempting for him to ignore this fact and go ahead with the festivities, but Boaz has integrity. And he knows that this closer redeemer rightfully has first choice on the matter, being close in relation to Elimelech, which means that he must do the right and honest thing. And isn't that a lesson for us all? When there's a temptation to cut corners and perhaps even sin to get what we want, shouldn't we rather be like Boaz and always seek to do the right thing, no matter what the situation or the emotions attached to it? Integrity goes a long way in the eyes of God. It really does. Continuing to respond to Ruth, Boaz says from verse 13, "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives." That's a solemn and binding oath which was permitted and encouraged in Old Testament times to attest to the truthfulness of one's word. Then he said, "Lie down until morning." Verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." This is probably to avoid even the appearance of evil, which was extremely wise on Boaz's part. Verse 15. Again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. Just when you think that this guy cannot be more generous, he gives her about double what she'd gleaned earlier. But it also attests to the fact that he's really excited about this possibility. And we're not told this in the text, but I'm sure he was praying, "Please, Lord, don't let this other guy redeem her. I beg you." But with Ruth on her way back to Naomi, you can only wonder what Naomi has been up to while she was gone. One commentator says, "One can imagine the restless night Naomi had had, Fitful sleep, anxious floor pacing, frequent prayers, occasional peeks out the door. But now finally Ruth is nearly home, carrying all his barley. Like any mother figure, Naomi's response is all too predictable. Verse 16. When she, Ruth, came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And then we could add, "Sit down, have some tea, and tell me everything." And she, Ruth, told her all that the man had done for her. Verse 17. She said, "These 6 measures," or literally in the Hebrew, "this huge load of barley he gave to me. For he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" It's almost as if Boaz is sending a message to Naomi saying, "Don't worry, I've got this." But did he? Well, that takes us from the redeeming to the final point, the waiting. The waiting. Verse 18. "Then she," Naomi, "said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it today." This very day. Naomi knew that Boaz was a godly man. A man of character and integrity who would indeed fulfill his promise to Ruth with a sense of urgency. But she also knew that God was faithful and would indeed continue to work things out for his own glory primarily and their good according to his sovereign will. So they could wait and trust the Lord to work through Boaz as he'd already been doing up to this point. Isn't it encouraging to witness the providential workings of God in the context of the seemingly ordinary but pious acts of his people? With that in mind, let's now take a moment to consider 3 devotional questions that these 2 chapters ask of us. Number 1, do we recognize the kindness of God to us in his providence in the details of our life? God's hidden hand was at work in such extraordinary ways in what many would consider ordinary circumstances. Is that how we view each day? Whether we're going to church, work, school, whether we're going to the shop, visiting the grandparents, or simply putting petrol into our cars, whatever it is. Do we sense that God is always working behind the scenes, accomplishing his divine purposes, even in the ordinary details of our everyday lives? Let me tell you that having that sense is a great motivation to pursue godliness at every level. Number 2. Are we ready to demonstrate God's loving kindness to those who do not deserve it? Boaz was not obliged to treat this Moabite woman with as much kindness as he did. In fact, he went far and beyond. How do we treat others? Especially those who don't deserve it. How do we treat our spouses when their actions tempt us to retaliate? How do we treat our siblings, or our friends, even our enemies? How do we treat those who are different from us? Well, I think the golden rule in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, should always come into play. Treat people, Jesus says, the same way you want them to treat you. Apply that to every human relationship and you'll be imitating Boaz. And then number 3, do we see ourselves like Ruth as outcast foreigners to God and understand his kindness and grace towards us in the gospel? Boaz's gracious willingness to redeem Ruth, a Moabitess who possessed Abraham-like faith, that really looks forward to God's gracious redemption of all who would repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ. If you've known his grace in redemption, take time to thank God today and marvel at how someone so undeserving Someone so foreign to true righteousness as yourself could possibly be redeemed. And if you haven't known true redemption, the salvation of your soul, today's a good day to consider your sin and also to consider God's holiness. And to recognize that God's wrath presently abides on you for your rebellion. But He's provided a way for you to be redeemed completely through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He invites anyone burdened by sin to come to Him free of charge. And He will indeed give you rest for your soul. He'll grant you the gift of everlasting life. Now look at verse 18 again. Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Just one more question that needs to be asked. How's the story going to end? How will these tensions be resolved? Well, you'll have to listen next week to find out. Or again, you can just read ahead yourself. But we must remember that the tragedies of chapter 1, which seemed to extinguish the hope of Elimelech's continued family line, have now been lit up again, and lit up quite brightly. One author encapsulates the feeling at the end of chapter 3 in this way. He writes, "The end of the story's conflict is imminent. Indeed, one imagines Naomi pointing emphatically to the grain, uttering the scene's climactic last word. Today, paraphrased, this very day." And with that word, she too steps off stage, though only temporarily until the closing scene of the book. With her long-forgotten prayer for Ruth almost answered, her own bitter sorrow almost turned to joy, she verbally took leave here. She would be content with whoever married Ruth, for any marriage with a goel offered hope for the continuation of her family line, and then ultimately the line of the future anticipated goel, Redeemer and Savior. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are once again as we come to this narrative. We come to the end of it with such great anticipation for what we're going to learn next week. We also have great anticipation to see how you and your providence and your sovereignty would preserve the family line of Elimelech, but ultimately the line of David and the line of the Messiah. Thank you for your providential workings in the lives of these godly characters and all the things we've learned from them even today. Help us this week to apply what we've learned, to obey you, and to be thankful all the more for the grace we have received in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.